So here we are, Romans again. We are working our way through Romans. If you're visiting, been around for a while, we've got to the heady heights of chapter 3, verses 26, sorry, 21 to 26. And this week, as we head into Romans, as always, I'll encourage you to turn to your Bibles. But I want to warn you that I've used the English Standard Version to prepare for this week, and so you might find that there are a few words which are different in the Church Bible. In fact, you'll find there are quite a lot of words that are different to the Church Bibles. The other thing I want to say is, before we turn to our passage, is that I'm guessing it hasn't escaped you that over the past 5 sermons on Romans, it has been pretty hard going. You know, if I were to draw a chart, which you'll be delighted to know I haven't because I'm no good at that kind of thing, of the past few weeks, it would look something like, bad news. You've got no excuse. Bad news. Religion, philosophies, being spiritual is not going to cut it with God. Bad news. You can argue, you can scheme, you can claim superiority and control the cows come home, but God will not accept you. Bad news. In fact, whatever excuse or argument you throw out, however good it seems to you, it is not going to be good enough. It will never be good enough. And so you're in a serious mess that neither you or any other man, woman or child can get you out of. This is serious bad news. In fact, it is the worst bad news that you can ever have, because it is eternal bad news. In fact, it's going to go on forever. You know, eternity is a long time. This is bad news. So I'm surprised you've come back for the rest. But that's what we've been hearing, isn't it? Obviously, we've been having that word opened up to us, and so we've been seeing the good news running as a thread through it. But it's been bad news, bad news, bad news. And so then, incredibly, on an optimistic note, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believers. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul has been piling on the pessimism. He's been heavy-handedly hammering home the kind of hideous truth that every human has got this kind of hereditary helplessness and they're hellbound. But then suddenly there's this most amazing but now. I mean, this is one of the best but nows in the Bible. But now, thank God for those two words, but now. They guarantee that God has an answer for the worst that we can do, for the worst that we are. His grace is greater than our sin. His mercy is infinitely more than our immorality. Then following that but now, Paul gives us one of the most incredible chunks of the Bible. You know, these few words in our reading this morning are full of important doctrine. They are mind-blowing. They're astounding. And I'm guessing you might be thinking, well, yes, Pastor, I'm sure that's right. But they're also full of really complicated ideas. They're full of big words and they're full of churchy language. And for goodness sake, why did you use that version? It's even worse than we'd normally read in our own versions. Well, I wouldn't agree with the last bit, because it's a great version, the English Standard Version. But it's true. It's difficult. All of that stuff is true. Yes, it is incredible stuff. But in our fast kind of soundbite age today, I can see that when we read things like this, we might think, what? Where are you going, Paul? What's all this stuff? I get the gist of it, but can't we just have a couple of easy sentences, please? We might just wander on then, of course, if we find things that are a bit difficult. None the wiser, because thinking it through might just, you know, if we go for the deep stuff, it might make our brains hurt. Anybody find themselves in that situation occasionally? You just think, oh, this is just too much. I'll move on. It's making my brain ache. So what I thought we'd do is take a bit of a Bible study tutorial as we look at this morning. So first, when you come to your Bible, whether it is an easier passage or something that is quite hard going, remember that God wrote it. And he wrote it to help us and not to hinder us. And so ask him to make plain what he will from it. We've done that, haven't we? We've prayed about that before we start on this morning. It's always a good thing to do. Before you open your Bible, open your mouth in prayer. Now, take a look at it and see what went on before. We've already done that too, haven't we? We've seen that the verses and verses and verses are bad news. But actually, if we look at Paul's letter as a whole, and it's always a good thing to do, if we look at it as a whole, we should remember that verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, before all that bad news, said this: I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And so we find that the bad news that we've just had is actually sandwiched between two lots of good news. It's a bad news sandwich, but it's sandwiched between two lots of good news. So that's the background. Next, as you're looking at the Bible, take a look at the verses a few times. Read them a few versions if you want. See if anything jumps out at you. Is there a key word? Is there a key phrase? Is the layout of the verses important? Does it kind of say something or may say something? Doing that without our passage, what jumps out for me is the word righteousness. Righteousness and his righteousness. There are plenty of other things, of course, you can do in Bible study. You know, check out your footnote notes in your Bible, cross-references in your Bible, read a good conservative commentary. There are all sorts of things you can do. But for now, what we're going to do is to take this, we're going to kind of interrogate this passage a bit by way of those four phrases that we've found. So first we read, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. So what's Paul's point here? When he says God's righteousness comes apart from the law, well, in Paul's day, as in today, there are a lot of really religious people. Do we notice that? You find a lot of religious people. They think they can work their way to heaven. Because if they try their best, if they try really hard, then that'll be good enough for God. The Jews hope that by following the Ten Commandments, by offering the proper sacrifices, by listening to the rabbi, that God would say, well, you gave it a good go, you know, you tried hard, so let's say no more about it. Your sin's forgiven. That'll do. Paul says, no. No good. Rubbish. God is holy. He is perfect. He is just. And he will not tolerate sin. God demands perfection. So you better get perfect. How do you do that? Well, thankfully, we're told, aren't we? So is the law out of date and is it no good? No way, says Paul. The law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness. The law shows God's righteousness, or to put it another way, it showed us God's standard for human behavior. But that's all the law could do. It showed what God wanted, but it couldn't make us want to behave or even force us to behave. So it's kind of out there saying, this is it. And we're out there saying, I think we'll go this way. That's humanity. When Paul says that righteousness comes apart from the law, what he's saying is that it comes apart from or has nothing to do with things like being religious, things like being good, or at least being good in our opinion, things like being baptized, being generous, or actually being kind of anything apart from what God wants us to be. Essentially, he's saying that the being put right with God can only come to guilty lawbreakers. So, you know, being good is a great thing, isn't it? Being religious isn't good. Religiously doing things faithfully might be a different thing, but being religious is never good. Being baptized on my list here, I would tell everybody who has given their life to Jesus, that is an important thing, but it's not going to get you to heaven. Being generous, great, but it's not going to get you to heaven. All of those things. Paul is saying you've got to be a lawbreaker, actually, to get to heaven. All of this trying stuff is not going to get you there, if that is what is in your heart, if it's because you're trying to work your way to heaven. Keeping the law is not a condition for salvation. That's what Paul says. Only those who've broken the law can be saved. Well, that's good news, because we've all done that. But we sometimes grade things in a different way, don't we? I mean, just imagine that there's an archery competition for amateurs. In fact, people who've never picked up a bow and arrow before, okay? A local company offers 50 grand to the person that can hit the bullseye from 300 meters. Only six people are allowed to enter, so it kind of gets whittled down by some kind of means or other that I haven't thought of, but there you go, you end up with six people, they can enter, and the first one comes up, day of the competition, a woman, she grabs a bow, she aims and she shoots, but unfortunately she misses the target and injures a cow in the next field. The second one comes along, it's a young bloke, he feels really great, he thinks he's going to get it, he pulls the bow and the arrow slips and he just falls at his feet. The third person steps up, she's a big woman. She takes hold of this bow and it kind of springs back. Everybody goes, whoa, thinking about the cow. Gets in position, lets it go, and it just kind of whizzes a bit and drops down to the ground. Next, a middle-aged bloke who really fancies himself as Robin Hood. He's got all of the gear. He spends ages getting into position. You know, he's kind of jockeying around a bit, but he misses totally, landing the arrow far away, just over the heads of some spectators. The last two both manage to hit the target. One even gets to hit the yellow ring. So does he get the 50 grand? No. He doesn't get the 50 grand because he didn't hit the bullseye. He was wide of the mark. The prize wasn't offered to the one who got closest, but only the one who hit the bullseye. No one did. No one wins. All six tried hard. Some did better than others, but eventually every one of them failed. And that is what it's like with the law. That is what it's like trying to do what you can to earn your way to heaven. There are plenty of religions out there that will tell you you can earn your way to heaven. That's why they're religions. There is one faith that says God came. So it's the same as that silly example of mine, keeping the law. Some will do better than others. Some will try hard for a lifetime. But no one ever meets God's standards perfectly. God demands perfection. No one can be saved without actually keeping the whole law, and it's not going to happen. Which is why the righteousness we need must come apart from the law. If righteousness came by keeping the law, no one's going to be saved. Next, Paul says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So not only does the righteousness of God come separate from the law, apart from the law, it is received only by faith. Now, Paul already told us this in verse 17 of chapter 1. Only by faith. This fact is really important, which is why Paul keeps repeating it. Because almost everyone trusts in something. Some will say, yeah, faith. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. Go and ask a Jehovah's Witness. They'll tell you they believe in God. They'll call him Jehovah. It's okay. The trouble is they only believe part of the truth and they mix up the rest. There are a lot of people who believe in God. And a lot of people believe in God has bought them a kind of ticket to heaven. But salvation depends on more than a vague belief in the man upstairs. You'll find people in the street who'll say they believe in God. That kind of faith is not going to save anyone. You know, Jesus' brother James reminds us of that, doesn't he, when he says in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." God is crystal clear. Yes, it is great to admit he exists, because he does. But knowing that will not save you. Only faith in Christ saves. There is no other name by which you may be saved. Why? Why is that? Well, because to save you, to save me, cost the sacrifice of Christ once and for all. That is why. Any other way would be a perversion of justice, and God is the perfect judge requiring perfect justice. Under this second righteousness of God heading, Paul goes on, "For there is no distinction. The righteousness we need is for sinners only. It's for sinners only. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So God makes no distinction between the terrorist or the teacher, no distinction between the cruel and the caring, between the crooks and the cops, no distinction between the murderer and the murdered. What kind of God have we got here? If there's no distinction, how can God do that? Simply because Paul is talking about salvation here. When it comes to needing salvation, when it comes to needing to be saved, there is really no distinction between any of us, because we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need saving. There's no distinction between people who try to be good people and people who really don't bother. Both are lost, both are separated from God. It doesn't matter if you're a lovely character who never said a cross word or a nasty piece of work with a machete. You're still a sinner. But when Paul says, fall short of the glory of God, I mean, that's a bit kind of churchy as well. What does it mean? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? We'd be delighted to know. There's a whole load of theology about this, and we could really get into this. But I'm going to leave that for your house groups. You'll be pleased about that, won't you? House groups, get into the theology of the glory of God. But for now, we're going to turn to what the writer of Hebrews said, because, you know, the Bible does occasionally provide sound bites, and this is one. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He says there, the writer of Hebrews, that Jesus radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. So where do we look for the glory of God? We look to Jesus. We fix our eyes upon Jesus for the glory of God. So let's take that definition and apply it to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory in Christ Jesus. Time for some application, I think, because we've got to wake you up. You've been sitting there long enough. So how does my life look, I wonder? How does my life measure up? You don't need to answer this now. But you can answer this one. How does your life measure up to Jesus? Think it through. Jesus never committed a sin. So he never did the wrong thing. He never said the wrong thing. He never thought the wrong thing. He never cheated. He never lied. He never got bitter. He never lost his temper. He never lusted. He never sought any kind of easy way out of a hard situation. Have you ever done that? Maybe. He never twisted the truth to make himself look good or make somebody else look bad. He never swore. He never turned his back on his friends. In fact, he lived a perfect life of holiness, a perfect purity is what he had. He had perfect kindness. He lived in perfect truth and perfect goodness. He was the one and only person who was perfect to ever live on earth. Well, you can discount Adam and Eve because they didn't live permanently perfectly. Jesus was the only one who lived his life perfectly. How do you compare to him? How do you compare to Jesus? That's not the way we usually judge ourselves, is it? That's the way that has us looking at our shoelaces, thinking, oh, this is a bit awkward. Usually we'll look at other people and we'll judge ourselves against them. We might think, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than X or Y. I mean, we all know about them, don't we? Look at the mess they're in. Paul says, no, get a grip. That is your way. That's not God's way. God says, stop measuring yourself against X or Y and look to Jesus. How do you measure up to Jesus? Well, quite frankly, for me, it doesn't look great when I stand next to Jesus. All fall short. Every individual person who has ever lived falls short of the glory of God. So then, having reiterated his point, we're all basically, says Paul, when he reiterates his point here, he's basically saying something along the lines of, we're all sewage in the sewer of sin. Feeling good this morning? Come to church. But that's what Paul says. That's how it is. We're that much of a mess. We're that filthy. Paul unveils the incredible, astounding, exciting, overwhelming truth of God's immeasurable grace and mercy then. He says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You sewer rats, you can be redeemed and justified. Whom God, this Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In this action-packed sentence, in this confusing sentence, we see that we're saved, we see that we're redeemed, we see that we're justified by God, despite the fact there is nothing good about us. There's nothing worth saving. When God saves, he does it in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. There's nothing in me that is worth saving. I'm no good. I'm ugly. I'm immoral. I've got nothing of value about me. In fact, I am repugnant. Oh, and by the way, so are you. That's the imaginable grace of God. God declares us righteous. He declares us beautiful. He declares us a masterpiece when we have nothing but the sewage of sin in us. That's the doctrine of free grace. God saves people who deserve to be sentenced. God saves us in spite of who we are and what we do. This is unadulterated. It's abundant. It's amazing grace. Verses 24 to 25 are the very heart of the gospel here, and it includes a few words we need to properly understand, which we're going to do. We're going to have a look at some of those words, which I haven't put on the screen, but I thought I have, so we'll just ignore me. The words which I thought I put on the screen are justification, redemption, and propitiation. Justification is a word from the courtroom in ancient Greece. To justify means both to declare not guilty and to wipe away the record of the charge. So when God justifies us, he wipes away any hint of the real charge against us, the complete record of our sin, and he declares us righteous, right. Perfect. So just think about this. When you accept Jesus' death for you, at that instant, immediately you are justified. It is not a gradual thing. It's a done deal. God immediately alters our permanent record in heaven. We're not made perfect. That is another big word. That's called sanctification. And Paul will come on to that and we'll deal with that when he does. But he says here, Jesus has justified you. Your record is gone And even though it was a real thing, you are declared perfect. You're righteous. Next we have redemption. This is a word from the slave markets, and it simply means to be set free for a price. So here we can read it as when we are slaves to sin. God paid the highest price possible, the price of Jesus' blood. When someone trusts Christ, God smashes the chains of sin and he sets that person free forever. Last, we have the least familiar word. It's not one that you pop out when you're in the queue at Sainsbury's, is it? Propitiation. Great word. It's an Old Testament word. It means to turn away anger by offering a gift. That's what it means. Propitiation. In the Old Testament, we're shown a kind of sketchy picture of what God has planned when he commanded on that Day of Atonement that the high priest should enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and sprinkle a bit of blood from the offering on the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. By sprinkling the blood, the sins of the people were temporarily covered or atoned for. It's a picture of what Jesus would do. God's anger over sin was turned away temporarily by this thing in the Old Testament. And it's really important. Why is it important? Because God's justice demands death as the ultimate punishment for sin. To call the death of Christ a propitiation means that now God is satisfied by that incredible sacrifice. When a sinner trusts Christ, God accepts him or her on that basis of that bloody sacrifice Christ made when he died on the cross. So through Christ's sacrifice, we are justified, we're acquitted, and we're declared righteous. We're redeemed, so we're freed from the slavery to sin. We're accepted. We're no longer under God's anger because Christ's blood has propitiated, he's turned God's wrath away. All of this is yours the second you give your life to Jesus. As we're tight on time, we'll pick up the last two headings of God's righteousness together, because they are separate, but the two points are linked. And we see in this that Paul is eager to show why God has provided his righteousness for us in what we might think is a peculiar way. It is not a peculiar way, says Paul, because it shows God's justice, God's righteousness, because he is divine. His forbearance over past sins is the way that it's put in our reading. It was there to show that his righteousness was coming, and at the present time, so that we might just be just. Sorry, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's salvation plan isn't a last minute thought. It wasn't added in at the end when God saw it all go wrong. Now God knew what would happen when he created us. God's master plan, his plan of salvation, began way before Jesus came into the world. In fact, it was in place from the very beginning. The problem of salvation is this. God is a God of love, and so he wants to forgive sinners. But he is also absolutely perfect. He's a God of holiness who cannot ignore sin. How could God love sinners but ignore sin? Well, God knew how he could do it. Never in a million years could anyone have guessed it. But God knew the answer. God's answer would be to come himself in the person of Christ to die for sinners. And in verse 25, Paul makes it clear that this really was, it really was a once for all thing. This monumental sacrifice reached all the way back to Adam. And it dealt with all of that sin going all the way back. And it dealt with the sins of today. And it dealt with the sins that haven't even happened yet tomorrow. So what's our final takeaway then from these verses? Well, the Lord will speak to all of us, I think, specifically, because he does do that, and we need to be open to that. But there is a major thing that runs through this, that is underlined here, and that is God takes sin seriously, really seriously. And if he takes it seriously, then so should we. God takes sin so seriously that he made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. You know, as believers, that should mean that we should hate sin and allow God to help us to be holy as he is holy. And as believers, surely we can't help but marvel that our God, my God, loves me so much that he would die for me. When each one of us can look into our hearts and know us, we know us, don't we? We know us better than any other human. We don't know ourselves as well as God knows us. But we know we don't really deserve it. But he came for you and for me. Let's pray.